Welcome to another life-impacting message from City Light Church, North Adelaide. You can find more great things like this at citylight.church/North Adelaide.
Today's Bible reading is from Psalm 147. Praise the Lord, for it is good to sing praises to our God, for it is pleasant and a song of praise is fitting. The Lord builds up Jerusalem. He gathers the outcasts of Israel. He heals the brokenhearted and binds up their wounds. He determines the number of the stars. He gives all of them their names. Great is our Lord and abundant in power. His understanding is beyond measure. The Lord lifts up the humble. He casts the wicked to the ground. Sing to the Lord with thanksgiving and make melody to our God on the lyre. He covers the heavens with clouds. He prepares the rain for the earth. He makes grass grow on the hills. He gives to the beasts their food and to the young ravens that cry. His delight is not in the strength of the horse, nor his pleasure in the legs of a man. But the Lord takes pleasure in those who fear him, in those who hope in his steadfast love. Praise the Lord, O Jerusalem. Praise your God, O Zion. For he strengthens the bars of your gates. He blesses your children within. He makes peace in your borders. He fills you with the finest of the wheat. He sends out his command to the earth. His word runs swiftly. He gives snow like wool. He scatters frost like ashes. He hurls down his crystals of ice like crumbs. Who can stand out before his cold? He sends out his word and melts them. He makes his wind blow and the waters flow. He declares his word to Jacob, his statutes and rules to Israel. He has not dealt thus with any other nation. They do not know his rules. Praise the Lord.
Thanks, Kath. If you'd turn with me forward in your Bibles or on your device, for us through to 1 Timothy and to chapter 2. That'd be a good thing to do. Again, if you haven't met me, I'm Simon, lead pastor here. I'd love to catch up with you, albeit briefly after today's gathering. I've got to scoot off to watch my mighty Richmond Tigers destroy the power down the road. Welcome if you're a power fan. It's good to have you among us. This could be the only good news you hear today as we open up God's word. We are continuing in our series in 1 Timothy, and as was mentioned last week, we're slowing right down through 1 Timothy 2. It's sort of a mini-series within a series, as it was called last week, and so we come to the second part of 5 weeks in the second chapter of Timothy, on 1 Timothy. So follow along with me in your own Bibles, or there'll be some words on the screen to follow as we hear the word of the Lord as it's written in 1 Timothy chapter 2. And beginning at verse 1, Paul writes, "Therefore I urge first of all that supplications, prayers, intercessions and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, in order that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life in all godliness and reverence. This is good and pleasing in the sight of God our Saviour, who desires all people to be saved and to come into a knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and there is one mediator between God and men, a man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all, a testimony at the proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I'm telling the truth, I'm not lying, a teacher of nations in faith and truth. Therefore, I desire that the men pray in every place, lifting holy hands without anger or quarrelling. Likewise, also that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel, with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness, with good works." Let me pray. Let's pray. Father, we pray with thanks for your word, and we pray now that as we think about your word together with your help, the help of the Holy Spirit, the the same Spirit that raised Christ from the dead, we pray that as we look at your word and the power of your Spirit, we would see Jesus, we'd hear Jesus, we'd love Jesus, and we'd throw ourselves afresh on your grace and live in the light of it. And we ask it in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen. Last Sunday, if you were here, we saw the surprise involved in what was for Paul to be the first priority for believers, people who'd come to know the grace of God, for believers in Ephesus, when they hold tenaciously to the glorious gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, as they knew in their own experience the grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus, as they rejected those who desired to be teachers of the law who had no idea what they were talking about. As you know, as you refuse to deny God's grace in all of its extraordinary dimensions, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, that God desires all people to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth, every instinct we have in us, and we have many instincts in us, is, well, the instinct that we have is to close ranks, to form cliques, to turn inwards to our group, our tribe. The instinct is to only care for those who we feel like we belong to allow barriers of race or language or class or quintile or culture to stand. All this is confronted when we come to know God's grace. And the first sign that we're holding on to God's grace will be, as we saw last week, we will pray for all people. Supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people. Brothers and sisters, the word of God is no more confronting to our ways than in this. To see, to take seriously, to recognize and acknowledge, to embrace and actually believe the outrageous grace of God that overturns all self-absorption, all preoccupation, all self-centeredness, all inward thoughts. Someone's called this grace amazing. And the first priority in light of God's grace is to pray for all people. Perhaps you notice that when we came to verse 8, or come to verse 8, the apostolic logic takes us by surprise all over again. Last week, I drew our attention to the logical link between chapter 1 and Paul's urgings for prayers to be prayed for all people at the beginning of chapter 2. And it was signaled by that little word at the beginning of chapter 2, verse 1, that word, therefore. Well, now we see that verse 8 begins in exactly the same way. Therefore, I desire that. And we hear Paul's words about various aspects of conduct of women and of men. And perhaps it strikes us, I don't know if it strikes you, it struck me as a bit of a change in the shift of subject. Paul's theme in the passage immediately preceding the one we're looking at today has been God's comprehensive, indiscriminate grace towards all people. He, Paul, is a teacher of grace to all the nations, to every nation on earth, to all people, verse 7. Christ gave himself as a ransom for all people, verse 6. He is the one mediator between the one God and all people, verse 5. And in this, we see that God desires that all people be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth, verse 4. And that is why God our Savior is pleased when prayers are prayed for all people, verse 3. Therefore, Paul now says in verse 8, I desire that men do this and I desire that women do that. It's a little puzzling, isn't it, to your ears, I suspect, that the indiscriminate grace of God should call for what may seem to be deeply discriminatory behaviour. Men do this, women do that. We need to be careful not to read too much into the word therefore, right? The Greek word is used at times to mark a strong logical connection. It's also used for a looser transition from one thought to the next. That's what the ESV translators thought best, so they've rolled out therefore and put in then. The NIV at times has lowered the force of the word so much by ignoring it altogether. But the TNIV, by the way, put it back in if you care about all that sort of stuff. I think it's fair to say that the Greek word in question at least suggests that what follows does have something to do with what's come before. The point of this is that as we approach a section of 1 Timothy chapter 2 this week and next week that most of us recognise to be very sensitive and controversial in our day. We've got to understand it in its context. We must understand it's not an isolated paragraph. And just as last week, we need to hear the therefore before we pray for all people, so this week I think we ought to hear the therefore before the words about men doing this and women doing that. Seems to me that the therefore of verse 8 points us back again to chapter 1. In other words, without suggesting a neat or logical argument here, chapter 2 verse 1 to 7 and chapter 2 verses 8 through 15 are presented as two aspects of the teaching of chapter 1. These two aspects can be seen in various ways through chapter 1, but perhaps most sharply in the expression in chapter 1 verse 19, where Timothy is encouraged to fight the good fight, to wage the good warfare against the different teaching, holding to faith and to a good conscience. Well, if you believe the gospel of God's grace, then you will pray for all people, chapter 2, verses 1 to 7. And if God's grace has done its work in you, in me, then you and I will behave in ways that accord with and align with the gospel of God's grace. That, I take it, is where chapter 2, verses 8 to 15 kind of fit in. So this morning, I've decided to listen to what seems, at least at first sight, the less difficult part of our little paragraph, to take up verse 11 next week. And by the way, I did feel you look at me and got this sense of, Jacko, you're such a wimp, when I stopped at verse 10. And by the way, I am planning to get the flu next week. But as we hear the words of verse 8, notice with me the parallel with verse 1 of this chapter. If we preserve the original Greek order of the word, verse 1 says, I urge therefore first. And verse 8, I desire therefore. I see no difference in the strength of Paul's encouragement in each case. What we're going to see is that he first encourages prayer for all people, and so he's now going to encourage prayer in a particular kind of manner. Now, in the Greek sentence, sorry, a bit Greeky and geeky at the beginning here, just come with me on this lovely journey. In the Greek sentence in verse 8, it's in the next word, it's the third word in the sentence, 1, 2, 3, the third word in the sentence is the verb to pray. It's really hard to preserve the word order of the Greek when you translate it into English, but it seems to me that the topic of this long sentence that continues all the way down to the end of verse 10 is indicated at the very beginning of the sentence. Paul, in other words, is continuing the subject he's been speaking about in verses 1 to 7, the subject of prayer. Now, with regards to prayer, Paul now has something to say about men and then something to say about women. So we're going to listen to what he says before returning to the why. Okay, so firstly, something about men. Men do this, verse 8, and he tells us four things. Have a look with me, chapter 2, verse 8. Therefore, I desire that the men pray. Now, this is not the main point. The call to prayer has been given in verses 1 through 7. Now, he's assuming that men will pray, and as we'll see in a minute, this is not suggesting at all that only men pray. Nor does it seem that he has in mind settings where only men will pray. That is not the point. He's argued that all kinds of prayers should be prayed for all kinds of people, and now he's got to say something about how men should pray. But it may be worth considering that this text will only have something to do with men who pray. The men seems to suggest all the men who belong to the community of believers. If prayers are to be made for all people, then the men are to pray. In other words, don't read on into verse 8 until, men, you've heeded verses 1 to 7. The second thing Paul says here is also preliminary. It's not his main point. But he indicates that his instructions are not just for Ephesus. Indeed, they're not restricted at all. In every place, he says. This echoes the refrain of verse 7, all people. Wherever people know the grace of God in Christ Jesus, I expect prayers be made for all people. The Old Testament prophet Malachi spoke of a day when God's name would be honoured in every place. Well, now as God's grace is known and prayers are therefore made for all people in every place, that's what's happening. In every place is a hint, I think, that Paul is not, as it can be argued these days, just responding to particular problems in Ephesus. I don't think these are just local occasional instructions. What Paul desires to happen in Ephesus, he desires to happen in every place. The third point concerning men brings us to Paul's main point. Have a look, verse 8, lifting holy hands. And you ask, what does that mean? As you men come to God with your range of prayers, your supplications, prayers, intercessions, and your thanksgivings for all kinds of people, because you yourself have been touched by the amazing grace of God in the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, come with clean hands. No, come with holy hands. As so frequently we find in the New Testament, the language is cultic and ceremonial, but the meaning is entirely non-cultic and non-ritualistic. There are rituals and ceremonial washings that are prescribed by the law, but even in the Old Testament, these point to a reality of life and heart and behavior. Listen to Isaiah, using similar language 800 years before the arrival of Jesus Christ on planet Earth. He says, Isaiah chapter 1 from verse 15, when you spread out your hands in prayer, I hide my eyes from you. Even when you offer many prayers, I'm not listening. Your hands are full of blood. Wash and make yourselves clean. Take your evil deeds out of my sight. Stop doing wrong. Learn to do right. Seek justice. Defend the oppressed. Take up the cause of the fatherless, plead the case of the widow. Now that's holy hands. Or listen to David, Psalm 24. Who may ascend the mountain of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not trust in an idol or swear by a false god. Men, do not pretend to know the grace of God if you are not in your behavior, in the things you do, in the things you don't do, fundamentally changed by the grace of God. I hope it's clear that Paul is not in the least bit interested about the physical posture of prayer, but he is deeply concerned with holiness, godliness. A good conscience, which he spoke of twice in chapter 1, the pure heart of chapter 1, verse 5. Indeed, chapter 1, verse 5, he spoke literally of unhypocritical faith. Well, lifting holy hands, lifting hands to God, literally or metaphorically, that are not holy hands, well, that's hypocrisy. The fourth point made concerning men and their prayers indicates the particular unholiness he just happens to have in mind. End of verse 8, without anger or quarrelling. Men, lift holy hands without anger or quarrelling. It's possible, it is very possible that Paul is thinking here of what he knows about the situation in Ephesus. There are arguments. Indeed, Timothy has been told to fight earlier in the book. But those who know God's grace and so pray are not to do so with angry hands. We're not to lift our hands to God in prayer while lifting our fists to one another in rage. I'm sure this reminds us of the teaching of Jesus, who said, whenever you stand praying, forgive. If you have anything against anyone, forgive. That your Father also, who is in heaven, may forgive you. You cannot know the grace of God and be untouched by the grace of God. If you are untouched by the grace of God, I suggest you don't know the grace of God. And particularly for men, I came across just in my reading in the past few weeks from a Puritan theologian. His name's Charles Hodge. He writes this. It often happens that men are very pious without being very good. Their religion expends itself in devotional feelings and activities, whilst the evil passions of their nature remain unsubdued. End quote. So men, the Apostle Paul wants you to be praying, wants me to be praying. But be very clear, he says, I want you to be praying with holy hands. I want your relationships and your behaviour to be dominated, saturated, animated by the grace of God that's drawn you to pray in the first place. Do not imagine for a moment that there is a place for piety, a piety that pretends to be a substitute for goodness and godliness. Faith and a good conscience are not alternatives, they are inseparable. The obvious question, though, maybe you're thinking this already, the obvious question is, why did Paul direct this specifically to men? Have you thought that? Has that come to your mind? Why this for men? I don't imagine, firstly, that he was more favourably disposed to angry women than he was favourably disposed to angry men. Or that women praying with clenched fists is somehow more acceptable for women to do than for men. It's possible, I suppose, that it's highly unlikely that Paul knew some particular men in Ephesus who had anger problems, and they're the men he's speaking about. I think to most readers it's pretty obvious that Paul is mentioning a problem that is particularly, but not exclusively, a male characteristic. Not all men, of course, and not men only, but guys have a tendency towards assertiveness, aggression, combativeness, and arrogance, which can easily find expression in anger or quarrelling. That's what Paul's speaking about here. And if I can just take Paul's exhortation onto my own lips, guys, if we are to be praying people, which we are to be praying people, but we are to be praying people whose behaviour and relationships are transformed by the same amazing grace that drew us to pray in the first place. That's the men. In verse 9, Paul begins to say something about women. Men do this, now women do that. And three things in verses 9 to 10. Likewise, also that women. I think, but it's not entirely clear, that the likewise, by likewise, Paul may well mean that what he's about to say about what women should do has the same starting point as what he said about what men should do. That is, Paul desires in every place women should pray, as should men. The call to pray for all people, verses 1 to 7, applies to all believers in every place, and that applies now to how women are to pray. Now, if this is correct, right, it's worth noticing how verse 9 and 10 have something to say about the women who pray. In other words, again, don't read verses 9 and 10 unless you've taken on board verses 1 to 7. And in this context, the Apostle Paul says three things concerning women. The first thing is that women, verse 9 again, should adorn themselves in respectable apparel with modesty and self-control. Now, there are not many aspects of human life that are untouched by God's amazing grace. It gets in everywhere. Here is one, particularly for women. Let me quote one commentator. It's on the screen. Knowing that adornment and dress is an area in which women are often concerned and in which there are dangers of immodesty or indiscretion, Paul makes that the focal point of his warning and commands women to adorn themselves in keeping with their Christian profession and faith and life. Now, as with the word about men in verse 8, we should note that what he says here does not imply that this is an area that only concerns women, or even that it's necessarily an area of difficulty for all women. But he points to three qualities that should mark the attire of Christian women: respectable, with modesty, and with self-control. Respectable here suggests honourable, disciplined, indeed worthy of respect is a good way to capture the idea, especially if you glance across to chapter 3, verse 2, where the same word occurs again. It is possible for women to dress in a way that does not attract respect. Don't do that. with modesty helps us to not misunderstand the idea of respectable. There is a sense here of not showing off in modesty. Clothing can be, right, and often it is a way where you can draw attention to yourself. Rather, dress with modesty. And with self-control completes the brief picture. This is the character trait that respectable and modest clothing demonstrates. Not simply giving in to the desires and passions or even the pressures of fashion. Now, it's almost certain that together these words apply to the potential for clothing, particularly women's clothing, to be sexually provocative or attention-seeking. If Ephesus was a highly sexualized society, as I understand it was, no doubt these words are really carefully chosen by Paul to call Christian women to not simply just go with the flow when it came to local fashions. I've noticed that women in our culture aren't any less in need of such a call. I do want us to notice the remarkable way in which the Apostle Paul's concerns range seamlessly from prayer for all people to disciplined behaviour by men in one area and women in another. You see, the gospel of God's grace really does touch every part of life. The second thing that he says here concerning women's adornment is actually the negative. Do you notice with me, verse 9? Likewise, also that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel with modesty and self-control, here it is, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire. Here, no doubt, the fashions of the time are on view. The words speak of inordinate time and effort and expense spent on outward adornment. I'm confident this is not a list of terms prohibited for Christian women. It's a composite picture of excess and sensuality. No, I do not understand Paul to be insisting here that Christians or Christian women should dress drably or without interest in what they wear. Not at all. There are many ways of dressing which are not worthy of respect, not indicative of discipline and self-control, but it by no means means, it doesn't mean shabby or uninteresting or whatever. Neither should clothing be the preoccupation it so easily can be, not only for women, but in most cultures, especially for women. This calls for careful and wise discernment. The key point being that clothing is not insignificant. How you dress is actually part of how we relate to others. And it expresses, believe it or not, your knowledge of God. And the third point in verse 10 trumps the other two. There is an adornment that Christian women should be preoccupied with. Verse 10. But with what is proper for women who profess godliness, with good works. Although Paul has had something important to say about dress and clothing, he doesn't want that to be his main point. The beauty of God, good works, of doing good, of genuine acts of love and kindness. This is the proper adornment to women who know God's amazing grace. Now, once again, as we reflect on these words concerning women, I don't imagine that the Apostle Paul was more favorably disposed to excess and sensuality in what the men were women wearing more than what the women were getting around in, or more concerned about the good works that women were doing, really not that interested in the good works, if any, that men were doing. Paul is mentioning an issue that is particularly, but by no means exclusively, an issue for women. And he says, let godliness, let grace control your attire, and let godly living matter more than your wardrobe. Now, footnote. What a bizarre text that I've chosen to teach this morning. What a bizarre teaching. I think it does illustrate one of the consistent benefits of systematic teaching of Scripture that ought to be the staple diet of any Bible-believing church. I'm not sure I'd ever have chosen off my own bat the two subjects we've looked at today. Just ask Adele, she's not in the room, but just ask Adele, what would I know about anyone's clothing? But the subjects are not unimportant, are they? And here the Bible's brought them before us. That's Adele walking in right now to say, yes, he has no idea about that. That's not. But here the Bible's brought these topics before us. And by a slow discipline working through the text of Scripture, God brings to our attention topics that perhaps we'd never otherwise turn our attention to. And as I've prepared to open this text with you, and as I look forward to opening the next verses with you next week, unless I am struck down by some deadly disease, I'm struck that we are coming to a part of the Bible and part of the New Testament that for most of us we feel is as challenging as anything else in the Bible. Can I say, gently, that that's stupid? It's very foolish attitude. It fails to see, and I think fails to take seriously, the challenges of so many other parts of the Bible, where God's ways are strange to us, where our ways are so different to his ways. In this letter already, we've seen the glorious gospel of the grace of God is so profoundly confronting to our self-concerned, self-centered, self-interested nature, if you're anything like me. So confronting. It is odd, even foolish, that as we hear the second chapter of 1 Timothy, most of us, and especially the one who's so foolishly taken on the task of preaching our way through this letter, most of us feel more challenged by the second half of chapter 2 than we do by the first. In other words, more challenged by something the Bible says about men and women rather than something the Bible says about the ridiculously scandalous grace of God. What I hope we've begun to see this morning, and this is the force of the therefore at the beginning of verse 8, is that the grace of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ redeems and restores the lives of men and women and their relationships to good health, to godliness, for the good of all. And I hope we've seen as well that the grace of God cannot be restricted just to a few activities we do occasionally, but the grace of God impacts everything, everywhere. It extends to everything, even to the handling of disagreements that we might be silly enough to regard as trivial. It even extends to what we wear. It extends to our praying and to our godliness, which are inseparable. Let's pray together. We've been reminded this morning by the Word of God that the grace of God, the extraordinary, amazing grace of God, permeates, finds its way into every part of our lives. We've heard this morning a word to men, but also in that a word to women, that we ought not to be people who lift hypocritical hands, but that we come to you as men who've been touched by the grace of God, and that therefore shapes how we approach you, Heavenly Father, and one another. And so I want to encourage particularly the men in our room, but all of us, to just come before you in the quietness of our hearts to perhaps bring those areas of hypocrisy to you and ask for your help. And Father, I also ask that by your Spirit you would still be speaking to the women, but by no means just limited to the women in our room, who for one reason or another are more preoccupied by look, an outward adornment, than by the grace of God. And perhaps for the next 30 seconds, just bring before the Lord those areas where you would need God to help you, to be more preoccupied, which all of us should be preoccupied with, good works that align with a life transformed by the gospel. Go before us, Lord, in all our doings with your most gracious favour. And with the help of the Holy Spirit, Lord, help us all to live lives that please you. Father, bring forth in all of us a desire to pray. And Father, a desire to live for Jesus, to love like Jesus. And together with your help, work out what the grace of the gospel, the glorious gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, what that grace means for every part of our lives. In all of its messiness. And Father, would you use us to bring glory to you? And we ask this for Jesus' fame and for his renown in all the earth. And all God's people said, Amen.
Thank you for listening to audio from City Light Church, North Adelaide. We hope you found it helpful and we'd love for you to share this message with others. For more great content, more information about City Light Church, or to donate to the work of City Light Church, North Adelaide, visit us at citylight.church/North Adelaide.